Good morning. My name is Stephanie Strait. I'm one of your deacon's wives, and it's good to be here today, so thankful for all of you here today. I'm going to be doing our Bible reading. It's Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you, Stephanie. Good morning, church. Man, I'm excited to hear what the Lord is going to do in El Salvador. What a great opportunity. We've had a chance to have Jim's longtime friend, Pastor Ugo, share with us their ministry in El Salvador, and that's been a blessing. And Rodrigo, Ugo's son, has been a part of our congregation all last school year, and he's home. And Jim, is he coming back with you guys or shortly thereafter? Okay. Is he going to start classes again here in the fall? So we look forward to that. I love this partnership that our church has gotten to participate in. As Jim has had this really long-term partnership in El Salvador. 20 years, is that right? Man, Jim's been committed to El Salvador as long as I've been committed to my wife. So appreciate that hard work, Jim, and we look forward to hearing God's report in El Salvador. Let me change gears a little bit as we move toward the message. Any pet lovers here? Any pet lovers? Anyone have a cat? Okay, I'm going to pray for you. I have a dog. I've had a dog most of my life. Little periods of time where we haven't had a dog, where really we've just been waiting for the right time to have a dog again. I think I like my dog. He's okay. I've had good dogs. I've had annoying dogs. I've never had a bad dog. But I can tell you with 100% certainty that I've never had a truly helpful dog. Okay, never had one. Finley, our current dog, is perhaps the most helpful dog I've ever had. And even then, those of you who know Finley know he is not very helpful. But he does run with Elise most days. And because of the protection that I feel he provides, I am happy to shelter and feed him for the service he provides for me, because he takes my place. Because he runs, I don't have to. And so for that, I am eternally grateful. But when I think about how helpful this dog is, he has never helped me with my taxes. He has never helped me paint a room or fix my lawnmower. And despite how therapeutic it is to pet my dog, who is always in your lap, even though he weighs 60 pounds, He has never helped me work through my emotional problems. At the end of the day, he is a dog, and as a dog, he's just not very helpful. As a matter of fact, this is a biblical issue. Did you know that? The usefulness of your pets is actually a biblical issue. The Lord says they're not very helpful. I'd like to read a passage from Genesis for you today. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, 19 through 20 speaks directly to the topic at hand. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird from heaven, the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. You see, it's a biblical principle. Your pets are not that helpful. Okay, so none of the beasts of the earth were helpful enough for Adam. He needed something more. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord brings forth a helper who was fit for him. He gives him woman. And I love the way the New Living Translation says that Adam respond when he meets this woman. He says, at last. I love it. Here is a helper fit for him, woman. And his response is, at last. This is the right kind of helper. Now, when we think of the word helper, I think a lot of us see this as a negative connotation. We think of a helper as an assistant or maybe a lackey, somebody who steps in to do our bidding so that we can accomplish our task. They are a minion. And that is not what a helper is in this biblical sense. This is not what Genesis is talking about. The woman that is given to man is a complement or is able to complete the man. She is, here you go, able to help. And every woman here said, amen, right? Able to help. Her strength fills in his gaps. Where he couldn't before, now with woman by his side, he is able. And though it's not said explicitly in Genesis, it is clearly implied that the inverse is true. That man is there as a helper and a helpmate to his wife. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 talks about the idea of partnership in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? What I think Scripture does is throughout the pages of Scripture, we see that the Bible does a good job of communicating humankind's need for help. We see that human beings are remarkably insufficient and that we need partnerships. We need help from a spouse. We need help from our parents. I know I still need help from my parents and my in-laws today. Our children need our help. We need help from our brothers and sisters in the church. And we all know that we need the Holy Spirit's help in our daily life, which is why Jesus says this in John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. At the end of the day, you need help. You need help. Amen. That's right. Thank you. And something in our Americanness, in our humanness, I don't know where it comes from. It probably comes from the enemy. We don't like that concept. Don't help me. I don't need help. I don't need assistance. I can do it. I can make it work. I can accomplish it. I can. But the truth of the matter is, no, you can't. You need help. And so today we are going to see that in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus is our help. He is our help. And much like Genesis 2 gives a good explanation of why man needed a helper in the woman, Hebrews 2 gives us a good explanation for how Jesus helps us. So today, here is our big takeaway. Here is our big picture view of the week. Are you ready? It's going to knock your socks clean off, I promise. Okay, this is it. Jesus helps us. Okay, that is the principle that you need to write down, that you need to focus on, that this is the thing you're going to put in your pocket and you're going to pull out later. You're going to go, that's right, Jesus helps me. Now, I know what you're all thinking, okay? You are thinking, this is, last week he said, I'm going to say the dumbest sentence I've ever said in a sermon. And now he's telling us this. We're clearly going the wrong direction here, Brandon. In this rudimentary message, Jesus helps us. Well, I want to remind you of two things as we move forward, okay? As we look at how basic and rudimentary this point is, I want to remind you of two things, all right? First, the author of Hebrews is just as annoyed with his audience as you are with me, okay? So I would like to read for you Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. It says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Whoa, jerk. Okay. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child." I mean, wow. He just comes right out and says it. This is a pretty bold thing to say to your audience. And this is only in chapter 5. There's 13 chapters, so there's 8 more chapters to go, right? And he's like, "Hey, y'all are children, and you need milk. And I should be teaching you more complicated things, but you're going to have to deal with this." So how simple does it get in what he's trying to say? And it gets this simple. Jesus helps us. Now, here's the second thing that I want us to remember as we deal with this basic concept, Jesus helps us. I want us to remember the purpose of the book as we have studied it so far through the first couple of chapters, and that is this. Hebrews was written to make sure that Christians believe the right things about Jesus so they will persevere in their belief. So they will persevere in their belief. One more time. So they will persevere in their belief. Now, that implies that things are going to be hard, things are going to be challenging, we're going to get pushed. We're going to experience suffering and pain along the way. And so what do you need when things are hard? What do you need when perseverance seems impossible? Guess what you need? You need help. You need help. And guess what the author of Hebrews wants us to remember? The author of Hebrews wants us to remember that Jesus helps. Jesus helps us. So as basic and fundamental of a principle as that is, we cannot lose track of the fact that Jesus is our help. If you want to persevere, if you want to make it to the end, if you want to follow Jesus with your whole life, then we have to remember this basic fundamental principle from the very beginning, and that is that Jesus helps. And he does not help us in some metaphorical, therapeutic way. Jesus helps us in a practical, powerful, and eternal way. Now, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at 4 ways that Jesus helps those who are trusting him for salvation. And these are the 4 ways that we're going to see that Jesus helps those who are trusting him for salvation. First, we're going to see that he sanctifies us. Second, that he destroys the power of death. Third, that he satisfies the wrath of God. And fourth, that he helps us resist temptation. Now, as I was writing this sermon this week, about the time I got to point 2, I was a good hour and 20 minutes into the sermon. So here's what we're going to do today. We're not going to touch any of these 4. Today's sermon is just going to be the introduction to these 4 points, and it'll probably take us 2 weeks to get through this. So we're going to be in the second half of Hebrews chapter 2 for at least 2 weeks, potentially 4 weeks. We'll see how it goes next week when it's time to really dig in here and get into this. Okay, so this is where we're headed today. Last week I talked about how sometimes in the book of Hebrews the author will spend too much time talking about the trees that we can miss the forest. So when we think of these four ways that Jesus helps, these are the trees, okay? And when we step back and we look at the big picture, the forest is that Jesus helps. So today we're going to talk about a little bit about this help that he provides, and then next week we're going to examine those trees a little bit more closely. So the milk that we're going to take in today is Jesus helps. Now, I've kind of been lighthearted and flippant about this as we've moved through on this because it's such a basic idea. But the truth of the matter is, there is a question that I think sometimes is unsettled in our hearts, that as good Christians, as good churchgoers, as people who are here on Sunday morning, we don't think we're allowed to ask. I think that sometimes in our weak moments, when perseverance seems difficult, we're struggling to believe something. We're struggling to believe that Jesus helps. So inside this idea, this basic principle that Jesus helps, is the underlying question. And that is Jesus able to help me? Is Jesus able to help me? And we all know what we're supposed to say. We're supposed to say, yes, Jesus is able to help me. But if we're honest, there are days where we doubt that. Now, we may know it's true because we are followers of Jesus, but you know how that father prayed for his son to Jesus? He says, I believe, help my unbelief. There is this disconnect sometimes between the truth that we know and the faith that we walk in. So though we know Jesus is able to help, there is part of us that goes, is he able to help me? And what I want us to understand today is that the author of Hebrews is making the case that Jesus is in fact able to help you. Personally, individually, he is able to help you. The author wants us to have this confidence that comes from right belief in Jesus Christ. So if we believe that Jesus is our help, then the author wants us to understand how the one who is greater than the angels and to whom all things have been placed in submission to him, how that big, awesome, amazing, transcendent God is able to help us. And when we begin to get our heads around the lengths that Jesus goes to help us, the simple truth that Jesus does help us becomes an even more powerful message. Okay, now, I told you that the concept of Jesus helps is an elementary principle, that it's a basic idea. Now that we have that truth, Jesus is able to help us, we're probably going into one of the more technical sermons I think I've ever preached, which is ironic, and it's not wasted on me that it's ironic. Jim and I were talking about this this week, and Jim, I said, no, I don't think it's going to make it into the sermon, so here it is, making it into the sermon. This week has just been a battle in the books, a battle in study. How do we make this make sense? How do we walk away from Hebrews chapter 2 feeling encouraged, feeling lifted up, feeling able to persevere because we understand the help of Jesus? How do we do that? And Jim said, you know, this would be a great opportunity to remind the church of the joy of Bible study. And man, I got to tell you, I have spent hours pounding away at these few verses, the result was so much is here, we couldn't possibly do it in a week. So I just want to encourage you all that sometimes when we walk away from Scripture, we go, what? And if we're just patient enough to read it, reread it, ask for some help, look to others who have gone before us in the faith and see what they have to say and read and read and pray and pray and pray some more, eventually the Scriptures will become clear. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is good and he speaks to our heart and he wants us to know his truth. So let's look again at verses 10 and 11. And then we're going to dig in a little deeper. It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, if you just read these three verses and close your Bibles and put it away, I think it would be very easy to walk away from this and say, what on earth did I just read? What on earth does this have to do with my daily life? What is going on here? But when we begin to dig into it deeper, oh my goodness, this is some rich stuff. And I think that the author of Hebrews is kind of funny thinking that he's only giving the milk because there's so much meat and potatoes throughout this book. So the milk is Jesus helps us. The meat and potatoes is all the support that he builds into how we can have confidence that Jesus is able to help us. All right, let's start by looking at verse 10. So it says, for it was fitting that he. Now, as we're looking at the book of Hebrews, man, oh goodness, there's a lot of pronouns. There's a lot of pronouns. Who is this he? Which he is this? Is this Jesus? Is this the Father? What's going on? So as we look right here at verse 10, for it was fitting that he, this he refers to God the Father. For it was fitting that God the Father. Now, how do we know that this is God the Father? Well, if you turn back in your Bible, just a couple verses ahead, to verse 5, we see that it's God that's identified. It says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So we ask ourselves, who's doing the subjecting here? It is God the Father. God the Father subjected the world. And whose authority did God place the world under? All right, who did he subject the world to? Well, we find that out in verses 8b and 9. It says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, okay, that's Jesus Christ, he, the Father, left nothing outside of his, the Son, control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, the Son. But we see him, the Son, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he, the Son, might taste death for everyone. So the Father is the one who places the world under the authority of the Son. Okay, now back to verse 10 and 11. So God is the one who is active. God is the one who is doing this. All this is according to the plan of the Father. The Father, God, has all control, but he uses his power and control to place all things under the power of the Son. Okay? Now, we have the Father, and we also have the Son, but I want us to pay attention to how the Son is identified, okay? I want you to pay attention to how the Son is identified. The Son is the one for whom and by whom all things exist, okay? The Son is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. Now, I know as you're reading that, you go, well, isn't that the Father? Okay, well, the book of Hebrews applies this title to both the Son and the Father, and that's important. Okay, so let's jump back to where we started our journey in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Father has spoken by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. How did God the Father create the world? Through the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So here we see that the creative power in the universe is given to the Son, and by the power of the Father in the Son is the sustainer of the universe. So how is the Son identified in our passage in chapter 2? The Son is, as it says there, the one for whom and by whom all things exist. This is an amazing divine title given to Jesus. But then it says something else as we continue to move through the passage. It says, as the founder of our salvation made perfect through suffering. Now I'm going to unpack this verse a little bit more in a second, but what I want you to see is something really cool that the author just did in these couple of verses that we saw in verses 10 and 11. Well, really, in just verse 10, he gives Jesus a divine title, the one who all things are created by, right? But then he gives him a very human title. He says, the one, the founder of our salvation made perfect through suffering. We see a divine title of creator, and we see a very human title in the one who suffers. Now, just put that in your brain a second and chew on that a little bit. Jesus' human identity comes from his suffering. God does not suffer the same way that humans suffer. So the suffering of Jesus is part of his human identity. As we're moving through the book of Hebrews, the author is making a huge shift in his explanation of what it means to believe the right things about Jesus. So all we've seen for the last couple of weeks is how amazing Jesus is. He is the one who's greater than the angels, right? He's awesome. He's divine. He's wonderful. He's the creator. But now we see that he is made a little lower than the angels. And what we see here is that Jesus has a very human identity. The book of Hebrews does not want its readers to lose sight of the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. We're going to talk about this a little more in a minute. But this is something that, as 21st century American Christians, we just take for granted. We just kind of absorb it. Like, okay, I understand that for Jesus to die for my sins, he was the Son of God who came as a man, and he died in my place on the cross. Okay, got it, check. But this is an amazing concept that the God of the universe would become a human being. And so the author of Hebrews is making his case, okay, and how we can be confident that Jesus helps in the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Okay? When we think of the fact that Jesus can help us, that he is our help, we cannot lose fact of this dual identity that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He was not God in heaven and then man on earth. He is fully God and fully man, and he was both at once, not one then the other. Now, last week we saw that Jesus, as we talked about a second ago, became lower than the angels. That is to say, the eternal Son of God descended, came down. So think about John chapter 1, verse 14. It talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God comes down, okay? Think about Philippians chapter 2. It says that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The one who is greater than the angels becomes lower than the angels. He left his glory and he came to earth as a man to bring many sons to glory. Okay, so he stepped out of glory for what purpose? To bring many sons to glory. Okay, so don't let me lose you. Okay, that was step one in a little more technical sermon. So I apologize, but I want you to see how rich this is. Okay, this is amazing. All this here is reminding us that right belief in Jesus helps us persevere in our faith. Right belief in Jesus helps us persevere in our faith. He was a human being like you. The God of the universe stepped out of heaven, became lower than the angels, was clothed in humanity so that he could bring many sons to glory. So let's reread 10 and 11 one more time. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." The second part of verse 10 can honestly be really confusing if we don't stop and get our heads around it. Okay, what's it say there in the end of verse 10? It was what I emphasized earlier. It says that the founder of their salvation, that he, God, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay. Now, I just want to break that down a little bit so that we can strip away all the things that are there and we can really see the core of the sentence. If we take out all the modifiers and all the things and get this sentence down to its basics, this sentence says, God the Father made Jesus perfect through suffering. Now, if I was to open this up for conversation and said, help me out here. What doesn't sit right in this passage, in this verse, God the Father made Jesus perfect through suffering? The English here leaves an implication I don't love. And that's the idea that Jesus needed to be made perfect. So when we see that and we see that God the Father made him perfect, it might be a warning light that goes off. What is going on here? So I think it's important for us to pause just a minute and see what's happening so that we don't miss the truth of what's going on here. Okay, so Jesus is and always was morally perfect. He never sinned. This is not about Jesus sinning and having to be perfected. This is not about his moral character or about his identity. This is not even about his power, okay? There's no part of this that is less. The word perfect here has to do with this idea of consecration. Oh no. Here we go again. Another one of those big church words that we don't use very often, but I think we need to take time to process for us to really get what's going on here. Because this is good. When all this is put together and we put all the pieces together and we step back and we look at this, we're going to go, oh my goodness, Jesus can help me. Okay? So this is the idea of consecration. So I want you to think about the temple in the Old Testament. And if you want to go back and read this later, you can look at Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29, you can go back and read all about consecration. So when the instruments were being used and the furniture was being used in the temple, these things had to be consecrated with blood. Okay? These inanimate objects had to be consecrated with blood. It is this idea that they are set apart for use, that they are dedicated for use in the temple by the spilling of blood. So this happens here in the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews is taking this idea of consecration and applying it to Jesus. So when we think about Jesus being made perfect through suffering, do not think about his moral perfection, because he was already morally perfect. Okay, we need to think about the idea of being qualified to serve. Okay, so we're talking about his qualifications. And here's where this is headed. His earthly mission qualified him to serve as our heavenly high priest. Okay, his earthly mission qualified him to serve as our heavenly high priest. His earthly mission was only possible as a real human being. His earthly mission was only possible as a real human being. So Jesus was consecrated to be the heavenly eternal high priest through the shedding of his own blood. Okay? This is not about Jesus' sin status. He never sinned. He did not have to have his sins covered to be qualified because he is morally perfect. Okay, so again, think about those tools that were used in the temple. Okay, what we see in this passage is that the one who is qualified to save us, the one who is the founder of our salvation, was qualified to save us once and for all, because he became like us as a human and was consecrated to the Lord by his own blood. He was consecrated to the Lord by his own blood. He was qualified to serve as priest, as high priest to us, for us, by his own blood. Okay? So this is what's happening when it says that he was made perfect through suffering. It is saying that he was qualified to serve as our heavenly high priest through his suffering. It says here that he is the founder of our salvation. He is the one who is able to save us. The one who took the first steps to initiate our salvation. There's lots of different terms depending on what version of the Bible you have for this word founder. Some say pioneer or captain or leader or originator, but I like this word initiator. He is the one who initiates our salvation. We should see this as Jesus taking action. So when it says that he was the founder of our salvation, he stepped out of heaven, clothed in humanity, to initiate our salvation and was made perfect through his suffering. So Jesus took on the mission of saving his people. Okay, he took on the mission of saving his people. And how did he have to do that? He had to become a human being, the Son, in the flesh, in order to suffer. Because as he suffered and his blood was spilled, he is consecrated or dedicated to the Lord that he might serve as our high priest. So he could only do this by becoming a human being. So the first step in his mission was coming to earth as a man. And the final step in his mission was his suffering on the cross and his resurrection. Okay, this is how he serves as our high priest. Now let's look at verse 11 again. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Now this is where the passage starts to get, I think, pretty cool. Okay, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. So why is he not ashamed to call them brothers? Because they share in the same source. Okay, what's that source? Well, the word source actually isn't there in the original Greek. It's a supplied word, okay? So when it says source, it means we need to go back. What it actually says, the King James actually gets this one really right. The original language says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And what this is saying is, the one who makes us holy, Jesus, and the one who's made holy, sinners who needed redemption, are all of one. The ESV says one source. Several other versions, I didn't write down which one, say Father. We are all of one Father. The NIV, if any of you guys have the NIV, I believe it makes the final connection there. It says family. So what it's saying here is that as Jesus is the Son of God, and we are his creation, we are sons, we are all in one family that is the family of God. So as the family of God, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He is our brother. And I think that sometimes that truth is so generic, we can lose track of just how big this is. It doesn't connect with us because it's a truth that we have accepted as a basic principle in our faith in Jesus Christ, that the Son became a man. But I want you to step into first century world and thinking. So if you were just to think about the pagan gods and the Roman gods and the Greek gods and things of that sort, that they never became humans, not truly. The divine was something other. And if they had sons that were like men, they were half, right? The gods would reproduce with humans, and they would be a half god. Or sometimes we call them demigods or something of that sort, this lesser than God. Okay, but Jesus, as we're moving through this passage in Hebrews, it does something completely new. Jesus is not less. He's not half. He's fully God and fully man. This is different. This is different than perhaps Hercules, who is half God and half man. Fundamentally different. Man and fully God. Now just think about being a Jew. And in the Jewish frame of mind, they took the command, don't use the Lord's name in vain, extremely seriously, to the point that when Yahweh's written in the text, they would say Adonai. They would say Lord. They wouldn't even say his divine name because God is so other, so transcendent, so different. So when we talk about Jesus being clothed in humanity, being fully God and fully man, this is something that's never happened before. This is revolutionary. This is transformative. This thing that we just take as a basic building block of Christian faith rocked the world and minds of these people in the first century. They didn't even know what to do with this. So much so that the author of Hebrews, like, tediously works them through how the God of the universe is both fully God and fully man. And he says that because he is both fully God and fully man, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He says, you're part of my family. And as we move through the next couple of verses, which we're not going to take time to read today, he quotes from Psalm 22, which if you guys will remember, when we were doing the Psalm series, was the Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, in the middle of this Psalm, we see at the end, not in the middle, at the end, that the author is making praise to God with his brothers. So the author of Hebrews sees that this is a messianic prophecy, one that even Jesus endorses as a messianic prophecy as he declares these words from the cross. And the author of Hebrews says that it is Jesus the one saying he praises the Lord with his brothers in the congregation. That Jesus is identifying us as his brothers and sisters in Christ. We are his family. So he is fully God, and as fully God, he is like a father to us, like his own father, and he is fully man, and as a man, he is brother to us, like we all share in humanity. Now, here's the clincher, okay? Here's the clincher. To be able to help us in the way we needed, Jesus had to become a man and suffer death. And this is where we pick up in verse 14. It says, since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death. Now, I stopped with the word death on purpose here, okay? But what I want you to see here is it talks about these children. Therefore, the children, who's the children? It's the children of God. That is the Son, Jesus, and us, humanity. This is the children share in flesh and blood. Jesus Christ shared in our human experience, but not just in some kind of weird way. What's it say? He himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus didn't just seem to be human. He was. Okay, now, persevere. The author of Hebrews wants me to persevere, and I need to cling to the truth, right? He wants me to persevere, and I need to cling to the truth. And the truth that he wants us to remember here is Jesus was human. Why is that so important? Because he actually partook in the things you partook in. He ate food. I think we have every reason to believe Jesus got sick. He knew loss. We know throughout scriptures that Jesus knew temptation. We know that he was one that knew suffering. He experienced the same basic fundamentals of life that you did. How human was Jesus? Fully. He was fully human. And he partook of the same things we did, to the point of death. And I've said this before, that there is nothing that is less God and more human than death. As a matter of fact, we have a saying. There are only two certainties in life: taxes and death. Why? Because it is common to all of us. There is nothing less divine and more human than death. So how human was Jesus? Fully, fully human. But because he was fully God, his life and death did something our lives and our deaths could never do. Jesus was actually able to help us in an effective way. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see that? Do not miss that phrase. He is able. The big question is, can Jesus help? And the answer is yes. Can he help me? The answer is yes. He is able to help. Help who? Those who are being tempted. And who's being tempted? This one's hard. Everyone, right? The answer is everyone. He is able to help. So this is not about his permission. This is about capability. Jesus has the power and the position and the desire to help. And he desired to help so much that he helped us in the only way that could be truly effective, that was to come to earth as a human. He came to earth as a human. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He what? It says he had to. He had to. Does God have to do anything? I think the simple answer to that is no. God doesn't have to do anything. But in his love and in his mercy, this is the only solution. This is the only solution that the Son of God took on flesh and died in our place. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. To be our help, he had to be one of us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. What did we learn earlier? That the founder of our faith was made perfect through suffering. He had to become a human so that he could be a human like us. But he is fully God. He is fully God. So his life and his death counted in a way that ours never could. You see, as fully God, he is perfect. He lived sinless. He was blameless. He was the pure sacrifice, the pure spotless lamb. Okay? But also, as a human being, he is able to suffer and offer his blood. Because The God of the universe can't be our substitute because he's God. So he's made like us, clothes himself in humanity, walks as a human being on earth so that he might be our high priest in the service of God. He is the mediator between God and man. And how does he do this? He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Oh man, here's another seminary word, propitiation. Some of your Bibles may say atoning sacrifice or might say atonement. And the atonement is fine. When we think of the word atonement, atonement has the idea of making things right. He makes us right before the Father. And that is absolutely what the ministry and mission of Jesus was to make atonement. He makes us right before the Lord. But there is another aspect of this idea of propitiation we need to jump on. So as much as I said a dumb thing last week, Dr. Fields is going to say something smart this week. I read it in a book, okay? So it's not an original because I'm not that smart. Okay, this idea here of propitiation includes the concept of expiation. There we go, expiation. Oh man, why'd you say that word, Brandon? You just lost me. I like that word because it's not a word we use every day. And so I want us to think about this idea of he atones us and he expiates our sin. That is, he removes it. He makes it exit, okay? He makes it exit. The sin is gone. He removes our sin. We are atoned for, we are made right, but we are also made innocent. Our sin is washed away. What is it that the ministry of Jesus does? He washes away our sin. So when we think about this help, he makes us right before God as atonement, and he also takes away our sin. He makes our sin exit. This is what the ministry of Jesus does, so that we can stand before a holy God. So I want us to think about this for a second. How helpful is Jesus? Because of the ministry of Jesus, he separates our sin from the east to the west, as far as it can go. This is what he does. And he does this as a human who came to earth and did not sin, was perfect and holy. He died in our place, was consecrated as a high priest before the Lord, serving in our place, so that by his own blood, he appeases the wrath of God, which we're going to get through these four helps next week. So come back. You're going to want to see that, okay? But he separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. This is Psalm 103, verses 10 and 12. It says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Amen. This is what he does. This is how he helps. He takes away our sin. He makes us righteous. When we think about the help that we have in Jesus, it is this. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are free from the power of sin. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, he gives us our innocence back. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, he restores us to what it was like in the garden before the fall of man, where we can come into the presence of God again. Now, I told you that Hebrews is constantly making this case, and sometimes as he's presenting his evidence, he doesn't quite get to the climax, and I feel like we got to jump to the end so that we can understand where he's taking us. So this isn't quite to the end, but this is the point he's making in Hebrews chapter 4. This is where he's going. He says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He was great, but he became lower than the angels, right? He passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Okay, and what are we supposed to be doing now? We're supposed to be clinging to the truth of Jesus Christ in right belief so we persevere. So we hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So how does he help us? Right here in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He is able to help. He is able to help. When you are tempted, he is able to help. When you are stuck in doubts, he is able to help. When you find yourself in a pattern of habitual sin, he is able to help. When you are down and sad and filled with sorrow, he is able to help. When you are weary and tired, he is able to help. Why? Because he is a great high priest who can sympathize with us in every weakness. He knows what it is like to be there. He knows what it's like to face temptation. Yet where you fail, he had victory. Amen. And we cling to that victory in our moments of weakness, because it is by the power of Jesus Christ that the bonds to sin and death are broken, and we can have true freedom in Jesus Christ. He is our help. And with his help, we can persevere. We can have confidence that we are forgiven. We can have confidence that we will receive mercy and grace if we are placing our faith in the trusting power of Jesus Christ. He helps. Man, Brandon, you made a really simple message extremely complicated. You're welcome. I want you to see the links that the author of Hebrews goes to show us how important this truth is. If you walk away today confused, that's okay. Here's what I want you to think about. The Lord inspired this text because he wants us to have confidence. So all the little rebuttals and side trails that you could possibly run down, it seems like the author of Hebrews did. Why? Because when we have those weird little thoughts, clearly so did the author of Hebrews. And we get to see where they lead, and they all lead us back to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, so that we can have confidence that he is able to help. Now, in just a moment, we're going to take communion. And as I think about communion, it is a time to remember. It is a time to reflect. But when we think about communion, it is the body of Jesus Christ broken, and it is the blood spilled for us. It is a celebration very much of his humanity, of his humanness, the fact that the God of the universe came to earth and suffered. He suffered so that he might be able to serve as our high priest, the founder, the initiator of our faith. When we take communion, we are pausing to remember our great need for salvation and his great ability to be able to save. It is a time for us to be grateful for the sacrifice that he has made, and it is a time for us to reflect on our sin that forced him to come to earth to die for us. It is a time for us to reflect on our hearts and how much we need the Lord, and it is a time for us to confess our sin and our needs to him. So in just a moment, the praise team's going to come, so praise team, go ahead and come. And we're going to use this time in our first song to pray. And you can sing along if you want, but it is also a time for you to reflect. Do some soul searching. Where have you seen the Lord help you? Where have you seen him help you overcome temptation? Remember with sweetness his saving grace and praise him for it. If you have found your heart weak, it is a time to cling to him and beg him for help to resist temptation in the future. However the Lord is leading you to pray during this time, it's my encouragement that you pray, and then we will get the elements and we will sing and take them together. Pray with me. Lord, we are in need. Help us not to lose track. Help us not to be so independent that we think we don't need help. But Lord, help us to look to you as the initiator of our salvation, the one who stepped out of heaven and was clothed in humanity to help us, because you loved us. You wanted us to come to glory with you. And you have given us your grace and your mercy. So, Father, I pray that we would remember that grace and mercy today. Bring to our hearts and minds the sins that we have. And, Lord, help us to confess them before you. Help us to lay down all sin that entangles and run with perseverance toward you. Lord, I pray that you would be here in this place, that you would join us in the celebration of your gift of life. It's in your name we pray. Amen.